The reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, starting at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
I want you to have a Bible open with you so you can follow along. And we're going to be going through that passage that Jean read for us. I'm sure many of us have had experiences of awkward meals, perhaps awkward family meals, awkward meals with friends. Someone's said something or done something that brings everything to an absolute standstill. That's exactly what happens in the part of Luke's gospel that we just read from. And what the woman in the story does is more shocking than if she just walked into the middle of the room and said, "You know, I've just had a fantastic holiday in Wuhan. Come back feeling a little bit off color. Excuse me, I think I'm going to sneeze." Of course, she's not the only one at the dinner party behaving inappropriately. And what we're going to see this morning is that in the Pharisee and the sinner, each bailing on social customs in different ways, their hearts are actually exposed. And God willing, as we reflect on this confronting encounter, our hearts are going to be exposed too. So let's pray, and then we'll get back into Luke chapter 7. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to your word this morning with many things on our minds. Please keep us from distraction now so that we might concentrate on your Son. Please silence all the many other voices in our heads so we might only hear yours. Please speak to us words of life and give us hearts to believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In your bulletin this morning, you'd see an outline of where we're heading today. I'd love you to keep that open next to a copy of, or on your phone or in a Bible or in the bulletin, that text from Luke 7. Let's start with that awkward dinner party, shall we? So in verse 36, Jesus is at a Pharisee's house. Now remember, the Pharisees are the self-appointed models of Jewish religious life. They're the influences of Jewish life in Jesus' day. They are serious about God's word, which is why Jesus has got a lot to do with them. But the problem is that most of them are also serious about their own self-righteousness. Now, remember what we learned about the Pharisees last week. The Pharisees decided they didn't need to be baptized by John. Verse 30 said, they rejected the purposes of God for themselves. Now, remember John's baptism. John the Baptist baptized with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And you see, they didn't think they needed repenting or forgiveness for their sins. The Pharisee's name is Simon, as we're told in verse 40, and he's invited Jesus to dinner. Why does he want to have dinner with Jesus? Well, he does call Jesus a prophet in verse 39. He calls him teacher in verse 40, even if it is tinged with a bit of sarcasm. And he considers Jesus to be ritually clean enough that he's actually happy to sit down to a meal with Jesus. That says something. I think at best, Simon is trying to figure Jesus out. He's heard a lot about Jesus. At best, he's trying to figure out what this Jesus guy is on about. At worst, I think it might be a trap, another attempt to trap Jesus like the Pharisees have tried before, like in the synagogue back in chapter 6 with the man with a withered hand. What we do know is that, yes, Simon wants to have dinner with Jesus, but Simon doesn't want to look like he's being too friendly to Jesus. And so we're told as we go on that Simon holds back on accepted Jewish customs of hospitality. So he doesn't provide Jesus with something to wash his feet. He doesn't give Jesus a kiss of greeting, and he doesn't give Jesus some oil to freshen up with before dinner. These were all things that would have been expected. And so I think it's starting to look more like a summons than a dinner invitation, really. But of course, Jesus goes, and as we saw last week in chapter 34, or verse 34, back in chapter 5, Jesus has no issue eating and drinking with sinners, whether they realize it or not. And so Jesus is at Simon's house. He's reclining at table, verse 36. I know sometimes we get stuck on that phrase. The ESV is not missing the. It's just being very literal. It's like us saying, I sat down to dinner, instead of saying, I sat down to my dinner or sat down to the dinner. Sometimes the English Standard Version tries to be very accurate about original words and phrases, even if they don't scan well in English. The important thing here, though, is that ancient Near Eastern customs for meals are very different to ours today. So we sit around a dining table with sort of tall chairs, tall table. They had low tables, a bit like a modern coffee table. And they had sort of couches and I guess like beanbag chairs that they would have lounged around on. Typically, people would lean on their left elbow and use their right hand for eating. And crucially for the story here, this puts Jesus' feet out behind him at the table. Now, we might also find it quite strange that there's an uninvited guest at dinner. That's not something we would expect when we invite some friends over for dinner, to have someone else just turn up uninvited and kind of just be there. But that wasn't unusual in Jesus' day. Often, and especially at high-profile dinner parties, people would actually come in and they'd sit along the wall of the room and kind of watch what was going on at the main table and listen to the conversation. It's a bit like reality TV without the TV. But you see, this uninvited guest wasn't just sitting quietly and anonymously blending into the shadows of the lamplight watching what's going on. She gets involved. So let's look at verse 37 and see what happens. Luke says, behold, a woman of the city. By the way, when he says behold, he's saying, take note. Watch what's going on here. A woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind them at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. So suddenly there's this woman, and she has a reputation, and it's not a good one. Everyone knows who she is. A woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, we're not told what her sin actually was, but the suggestion is that she was a prostitute. This would have made her a sinner twice, once for her sexual sin and again for probable relationships she had with non-Jews. So even though dinner parties like this were public events, it would have taken guts for a woman like this to come into the pious religious leader's house, the Pharisee's house. Now, I just want to comment on her profession briefly so we don't have too narrow an understanding of her situation. She may have actively chosen the life of a prostitute because she liked the lifestyle and the money. She might have also taken the only avenue available to her in a male-dominated society. She may have needed to provide for herself and her family in the absence of a husband or other male figure to care for her. She may even have been sold into prostitution by desperate parents. We're not told. But in any case, she's a perfect candidate for being one of the poor that Jesus has come to proclaim good news to, as we read back in chapter 4, verse 18. And it's quite likely that she's already had an encounter with Jesus previously, where she's heard and responded to the good news because she knows she's one of the poor, she knows she's one of the captive, she knows she's one of the blind. So she's responded to the good news, she's repented of her sins, and she's trusted in Jesus. There's a few clues in the narrative which suggest that this isn't her first time meeting Jesus. One of which is that she doesn't just come on her own seeking Jesus, she comes with this flask. It's like she's responding to something. We're told in verse 37 that she has this alabaster flask of ointment with her. The NIV calls it an alabaster jar of perfume. There are two things we need to know about this flask or this jar. The first one is that it is expensive. The ingredients probably came from places further east, places like Arabia or even India. The skills and techniques used in making the perfume would have been specialized. And the alabaster flask itself, rather than just a simple container, that also speaks of something expensive. Alabaster is a kind of gypsum, and you could tint it with different colors, you could carve it into beautiful shapes. So the item she's got is quite a spendy piece of gear. The other thing to know is that it was a single-use item. So once you broke it open, you broke the neck of the flask, there was no cork or lid to close it and save it for next time. You only used it once on a very special occasion, maybe a wedding or something like that. And I kind of like to guess at the woman's story at this point and wonder if it wasn't meant for a wedding that never happened. And yet, we're told that this woman comes up behind Jesus with this expensive flask of perfume, perhaps her most precious possession in the whole world. And she gets there and she just breaks into floods of tears. And you know, perhaps she's embarrassed at what she's done to Jesus, so she tries to clean his feet. But all she's got is her hair. Now, this would have been a big no-no in Jewish culture, so that's why Luke is so specific, the hair of her head. This was something grossly inappropriate for a woman to do. Some women wouldn't even uncover their hair in front of their family. And finally, she does what she came to do. She kisses Jesus' feet, then breaks open this precious flask and pours it out over Jesus' feet. Now, I imagine the room must have gone silent. Everyone freezing, mid-conversation and mid-mouthful, just staring wide-eyed at what's going on with Jesus. How would you have responded if you were there, watching this? Well, Simon the Pharisee, he judges the situation. And in doing so, he judges Jesus, and he judges the woman. Please follow with me from verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." You see, Simon thinks he's now seen enough to know exactly who Jesus is. He's obviously not a prophet, or he would have known about this woman's reputation. Jesus' morality is also up for question. The word he uses for touching kind of has sexual overtones. That also says something again about Jesus' ritual cleanness. And of course, well, with the woman, once a sinner, always a sinner. Just by the way, Luke's placement of this story is very intentional. Now, we say this every week, but Luke has written a carefully ordered account. We should be hearing echoes of things Jesus has said on previous occasions, like the warning against judgment and condemnation in chapter 6, verse 37, or his criticism of his critics from last week's text, verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Let's see if Simon is a child of wisdom. In verse 40, Jesus answers Simon's unspoken thought. I wonder what Simon made of that. He's sitting there thinking, oh, Jesus has no idea of who this woman is in front of him, but, oh, Jesus is reading my thoughts. Simon tries not to give anything away, though, and I wonder if you also detect a bit of, I don't know, self-righteous, condescending sarcasm in what he says to Jesus. Verse 40, Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. I wonder what he was expecting Jesus to say to him. Well, Jesus tells a simple story, a tale of two debtors. And then he asks, tempted to say simple, Simon. Simon, a question, a simple question about the simple story. Verse 41, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of them both. Now, which of them will love him more? Now, just to explain, a denarius was a day's wages. So there are two people that both borrowed money, and the lender is called in their debts. Neither can pay, but for one of them, he's going to need just shy of 2 months' wages. For the other, he's going to need almost 2 years. And surprisingly, the lender cancels both debts. And Jesus' question to Simon is, now which of them will love him, the money lender, more? And I think that's a very strange question. I'll explain. Just imagine for a moment that you and a friend have both got mortgages with the same bank or lending institution. One of you has got 1 year to go on your mortgage, the other's got 10. And one day, both of you get the same letter from your bank that says, dear so-and-so, thank you for banking with us. We've had a look at your mortgage and decided to cancel the remaining debt. Congratulations, your house is all yours, signed Michael Moneybags, mortgage specialist. And pigs may fly, I know. But still, would getting that letter make you love your bank? I know BOQ has got a bit of an advertising campaign to try and prove that it is possible to love a bank, but I'm not sure they're talking about the same thing Jesus is talking about here. You see, in Jesus' day, there were a number of different words for love. And sure, while someone might appreciate or really, really like a lender who cancels their debt, I doubt they'd show the kind of free, self-giving, generous love that's the word that Jesus uses here. And this starts to show Simon, and to show us, that Jesus isn't just telling some disconnected story about two hypothetical debtors who have their hypothetical debts hypothetically cancelled. There's something far more important in view here. And whether or not Simon is trying to, or is actually following what Jesus is saying, we're not told. But his answer seems like a man trying to save face. Verse 42. Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And Jesus responds to Simon's answer in verse 43. He said to him, you have judged rightly. Well done, Simon. That wasn't so difficult now, was it? Well, for a man who's only managed to judge wrongly so far, maybe it was. But Jesus isn't done. Let's look at that final section from 44 to the end. Remember, Jesus has been telling the story, he's talking to Simon, but there's still the elephant in the room, and I don't mean to be unkind to the woman, but there's still this disheveled woman standing at Jesus' feet. And now in verse 44, Jesus brings everything crashing back to reality, exposing the real target of his parable and what Simon's right judgment really means. So Jesus turns away from Simon, and he turns towards the woman, and he's still talking to Simon, but he's looking at the woman. Let's follow from verse 44. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointments. See, Jesus really drops Simon in it here. He announces for all his guests the three major social faux pas that Simon's just committed. And I can just imagine the guests wincing at each new accusation that Jesus throws at Simon. And not just because Simon has failed to be a model host in keeping with his religious facade, but because this woman, this sinner, she's not just done what Simon failed to do, but she's gone one beyond him on every count. You see, Simon didn't give Jesus so much as some well water to wash his dusty feet when he came in. But this woman has washed his feet with her tears, the water of her heart, as Martin Luther puts it. Ouch. Simon didn't give Jesus a kiss of greeting, and this wasn't because of some social distancing thing. But this woman has not stopped kissing Jesus' feet. In other words, where Simon has failed in a simple act of custom, the woman has outdone him with an act of worship. Ouch. Simon didn't even give Jesus some store brand olive oil to freshen up with before dinner. But this woman has given her very best, perhaps her most valuable possession, an expensive scented perfume to anoint Jesus. Ouch. The sinner has far outdone the saint. And Jesus explains why in verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he is forgiven little, loves little. Let's not misunderstand what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that her actions in Simon's dining room have earned her forgiveness. If we look a bit wider than verse 47, we can see quite clearly what Jesus means. The woman didn't just come to Jesus, but she brought something with her. It's a response to something else, something that's already happened. In her actions, she's already behaving like a changed person. In the parable, the love of the debtors comes after the canceling of the debts. And in verse 50, Jesus confirms that it's not her actions that have saved her, but her faith. The Christian Standard Bible translates verse 47 well. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. And I even appreciate the way Eugene Peterson has almost turned Jesus' words into an equation. In his idiomatic paraphrase, she was forgiven many, many sins, so she is very, very grateful. In other words, the woman's extravagant and costly and sacrificial love for Jesus isn't an attempt to earn forgiveness, it's a response to forgiveness. And it's at this point that Jesus finally speaks to the woman for the first time in the narrative. Verse 48, Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those words must have meant the world to her. She'd heard the offer of the gospel before, responded to it. Now Jesus confirms its reality in her life for her personally. And despite the stares she was getting, despite the silent judgments, despite how awkward and embarrassed and hot and teary she was in that moment, Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, of course, Jesus' words get the predictable response. We've seen this happen before back in chapter 5. Verse 49, then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Suddenly, Jesus is a far, far greater curiosity than the woman. But Jesus doesn't answer them. He continues talking to the woman. Verse 50. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And you might find it interesting that the way Jesus blesses her here, it's a very specific Jewish rabbinic blessing. He doesn't say literally, go in peace. That's a blessing that's given to the dead. He says to her literally, go into peace. It's a blessing that's given to the living. And so it's here we see the essence of salvation in this key part of Luke's gospel. Now, I wonder if you remember those kids' activities where you have two pictures side by side that look almost the same, and you have to play spot the difference. Well, Luke here is inviting us to play spot the difference between Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman. I wonder what differences you notice. Here's some suggestions. With Simon, we see someone who's self-righteous. He thinks of himself as being in God's good books. Maybe he thinks God owes him one because he's so upright. He doesn't think he needs forgiveness for very much, if at all. He cares what other people think of him. He judges others. He's proud. Therefore, he shows no love for Jesus. He couldn't even be bothered to show the bare minimum of social customs. He's quick to judge Jesus. And if we follow Jesus' logic here, that also means he shows no evidence of faith. And without faith, can he be saved? By contrast, this woman who is a sinner with many sins, she knows she's a sinner. Everyone knows she's a sinner. She doesn't pretend to be more than she is. And yet, Jesus says that her sins, her many sins, are forgiven. She is forgiven much, probably more than she ever knows. And her response to being forgiven is to show great love for Jesus. The sinful woman outdoes the pious Pharisee on every count. That's because the way the Pharisee relates to Jesus is all about himself, but the way the woman relates to Jesus is all about Jesus. She shows a deep, deep love for Jesus. She's overwhelmed by her love for Jesus. Her love for Jesus is generous. It's costly. She gives her best for Jesus. She cares what Jesus thinks of her before anyone else. Her gratitude towards Jesus shows no limits. And if we follow Jesus' logic here, that means she's showing great evidence of faith. This woman knows she's poor and captive and blind and oppressed, but she's heard Jesus' good news. She's responded by trusting that he is the only one who can save her, who can give her sight, who can set her free, who can make her whole. And for that reason, Jesus declares that she is saved. She is a member of the kingdom of God forever, forgiven. I'm going to ask you this question. As you look at those two people side by side, which side do you feel more reflects your life? Would you put yourself on the left or the right? The question that it all hinges on really is, how much do you love Jesus? Now, I know we all emote in different ways. It's not to say you don't love Jesus if you don't have tear and wet hairs and kisses and perfume all over the place. But it'll be shown in where your priorities lie, in whose opinion you care about, how much you're willing to give yourself, everything you are and everything you have, to Jesus Christ. Because you know you owe it all to him for what he's done for you at the cross. This encounter shows us also that our love for Jesus will always be proportional to how aware we are of our forgiveness. If you don't love Jesus very much, the reality is you've probably not been forgiven very much. Not that we don't need forgiveness for very much. Simon's a massive warning for us here, friends. Jesus tells Simon that those who love little have been forgiven little. Now, Simon probably thought he occasionally needed to say sorry to God for the few slip-ups he made here and there. But the plain truth that we see in Luke 7 is of a man who looks great on the outside, but of someone whose heart is black with sin on the inside. If you don't love Jesus very much, are you even aware of how much you need his forgiveness? Your love for Jesus will be the evidence of your faith in Jesus. If you've realized how hopeless and helpless you are in your sin without Jesus, then you'll know that he's the only one who can save you. And without that faith in Jesus, there is no being saved. Only an eternity awaiting God's judgment, no matter how great you looked in this life. Take Simon as a warning. On paper, he might have looked far closer to God than the woman. But the reality is the reverse. His love was for himself. His faith was in himself. So he might have been close, but he was so far. By contrast, the woman gives us such hope. She was a great sinner with many, many sins. She was the lowest of the low. Her reputation was shredded. Her hope was shattered. Her sins followed her everywhere and haunted her until she met Jesus. And rather than trusting herself, she gave up trusting herself and trusted Jesus. And Jesus calls that saving faith. He declares her forgiven and he tells her to go in peace. Maybe you're here today and you're only too aware of your own failures. Maybe you feel unforgivable. Well, Jesus is capable of forgiving this woman. He's capable of forgiving you. The question is, will you respond in faith? But if you're here today, even calling yourself a Christian and your heart is cold towards Jesus, be warned. Not all of us will have this kind of gutter to glory experience of salvation. It's not the point. The point is that if we know we've gone from death to life because of Jesus' sacrifice in our place, we'll love Jesus for it. We can't not. Your lack of love for Jesus might be because of a lack of faith in Jesus, a lack of forgiveness from Jesus, and a lack of salvation through Jesus. Friends, in the Bible, God offers salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The essence of salvation is forgiveness of our sin by faith in Jesus, which brings us peace with God forever. And the proof of our salvation will be shown in how much we love Jesus. I was reading this week, and 19th century church leader J.C. Ryle had a great line for this. He says, the one thing that will surprise us when we get to heaven is that we didn't love Jesus more when we were here on earth. How about we pray? Father God, we thank you so much for sending the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that what he has done, what he has finished, has made it possible for the worst sinner to become your most beloved child. Father, I pray that we would take that to heart today and realize that that's the situation we all find ourselves in. Father, give us the awareness to know our need of forgiveness. Give us the faith to trust not ourselves, but you. Help us to come to the cross and live there daily in faith. And Father, help us to love Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we move towards the end of our service, we're going to stand together and sing, I Surrender All.